Well, many of you will know of a man called Ted Turner. He's a multi-billionaire. Ted, multi-billionaire, started CNN. A very clever, hard-working man. He has an interesting comment on a number of things, and this is his comment about Jesus. He says that when you look at Jesus Christ logically, he is a loser. I don't know if you've thought much about why an intelligent man would describe Jesus Christ as a loser, but he's quite clear and quite a good case. He says, here is a man who in his early 30s, who was trying to start a movement to sort of change the world, is not able to avoid being executed at the age of 33 or so. It does sound from the story, as accounted by even his friends, that he had an opportunity to escape, but he failed to. So he was thoroughly overwhelmed and killed by his enemies. That is hardly a story of an intelligent winner. So Ted Turner's view is, and you may or may not agree with him, that Jesus Christ is best understood as a loser. He then has a comment which I'll share with you later about those who choose to follow a loser. Now the story that you heard in the second reading, Matthew 27, is the one we're going to look at. There are four accounts, as you know, of the death of Jesus, four accounts of his resurrection. We're having a look at Matthew chapter 27, if you have that with you. The first thing we're going to look at is Jesus Christ as the King of Losers. One of the most pathetic sights ever seen. Worthy of tears, even if you don't know and love him. Just what happens to this human being? And I thought perhaps the way to sort of skim through this, because we're traveling very fast this morning, is to look at the words that were said in some of these verses 11 to 50. What are some of the key things that are said that give us some insight into Jesus as the King of Losers, one of the most pathetic characters in history on this sad day? Verse 11, we're partway through a number of trials that Jesus went through. They were rigged, but they were trials. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' answer, "You have said so," is an answer he gives to a number of questions. It's basically saying yes, but in a subtle way. You've said it. But the question that Pilate asks is a good question for all of us, I think. You know, if we've got brains in our heads to ask the question, what is the identity of Jesus? Who is he really? Pilate asks the question. It's actually the question that is repeatedly asked in the trial of Jesus. Who are you? And the category that's used is, are you a king? Not in the sort of ways that the queen is a queen in our culture, just sort of ceremonial and formal, but real serious life and death power, as many kings have had. It's picked up in verse 17 when the word Messiah is used. Are you the Messiah? That is the Jewish word for king. Like King David, the great king who would rescue God's people from their overpowering enemies. David versus Goliath is the position that we see Jesus versus sin and death and evil and even the devil. So Pilate raises that question. Are you the king? In verse 22, the crowd, that is Jesus' own people, Pilate's a Roman, the Romans killed Jesus, but Jesus' own people, the Jews, they have another thing to say as we listen to the words. You know, Jesus says, you want to know what's in your heart? He says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks. You want to just keep an eye on your mouth and you'll see the sort of person that you really are. It's very troubling sometimes. The heart speaks what the mouth. Here's the crowd speaking. They say to Pilate about Jesus, crucify him. We do not want him released. We want him killed. We want him seriously cancelled. We want him off the face of the earth. We do not want this so-called king. He's one of our people, but we would like you to crucify him. One of our difficulties sometimes is it's just difficult. We've heard it so long. We've seen the jewelry. It's hard to realize what a horrific thing it is. I remember a young boy in year 7 at a school I was teaching. We'd watched a pretty mild portrayal of the death of Jesus out of the Gospel from the Gospel of Luke. And at one point, you don't see the nails go through the flesh, but it's all getting lined up and you hear the hammer come down. And Jesus lets out a very, from the gut, yell. And he stayed back after class and said, "That's not right, is it?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Jesus wouldn't have screamed out, would he?" And it's in it because he's got some sense of Jesus perhaps being the Son of God and has lost the reality of Jesus, the human. The nails would have hurt him just as much going through his wrist. They're about a bit over a centimetre wide. That he would have cried out. So his own people say, "Get rid of him." Now, we don't do that. We don't need to do that. We do, as Isaiah 53 says, we do not want even to think of him. We're just, now I take it most of you, because you're here, are willing to give him some serious thought, but our culture is very keen to ignore him and treat him as nothing. It is the intellectual now way of saying, crucify him, get him out, he's cancelled. We do not want to think or hear of him. Now the Roman soldiers, as you heard, take Jesus into their care, and they have some fun with him, because he's made a ridiculous claim that is clearly false. He says he's the king. Right? He says he's the Messiah. And the Messiah defeats the enemies of God's people. He's now in the hands of the Romans. He's already been whipped. Now, the British flogging, the cat of nine tails, was a very civilized affair. The Jewish people had a form of whipping that you weren't allowed to do more than 40 strokes. Not so the Romans. You could go on and on and on and on, and they often did. You're often literally whipped to death. Blood everywhere, the ploughing up of the flesh. Very often bone and organs were left exposed after the Roman whipping. Then they got him, as you heard, they dressed him up. They said, "Well, you're a king. Let's get you a crown." And not a crown of the rosebush thorns, which are nasty enough. But I've seen the Palestinian thorn bush, which is the one they would have had to use. The crown, it has thorns about that long. And they make it, and then he says that they whack it onto his head with that staff, which is a solid piece of wood, a weapon really. They have great fun with him. And again, they raise the stupid idea of his identity. In verse 29, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was great because Diana, when she read that, actually had a bit of a smile on her face. They were mocking him, and he was mock-worthy. What sort of a king allows himself to be captured by his enemies? Well, clearly a king who's lost. You know, my kingdom for a horse, anything to avoid falling into the hands of your dread enemy. Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers, and then the educated elite. What do the educated spiritual elite have to say about Jesus as they stand before him watching him die? And that's caught for us very clearly in verse 42, where it says this. I'll start in verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders," this is the religious and the educated elite, "they mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now, if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him heaped insults upon him. I don't know if you've ever been publicly mocked. I imagine very few of us have ever had that experience. Where you as a real life person are surrounded by others and they are just mocking you. Perhaps some of you had it, you know, in the playground as a little kid. It's an awful experience. This is the elite. This is the professors of our universities, that equivalent. This is the best educated, the most civilized, the most cultured. And as they watch Jesus nailed to a cross, having been flogged and whipped, their response is to say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Alluding presumably to the many people that Jesus healed. This is part of what it is to be saved. It is to be healed. It is to be brought back to wholeness. Your sin and the sins of others has broken you down and twisted you and damaged you. And this is seen in the physical healing Jesus does, where the blind can see, they're saved. Two or three dead people are brought back from the dead. They're saved from death. And they say, "He saved others, but he's pathetic. He can't save himself." Because that's the mark, isn't it? That's the proof that he isn't very powerful. Because what do you do with power? you first and foremost use it for yourself. You don't have to be particularly wicked to do that. It's just what you do. If you have power or wealth, you use it for yourself and those close to you who you love, and maybe a few bob to ease our conscience to those who really need it. It's clear evidence that he doesn't have power, because if he did, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in you. Having seen all these miracles is not enough. But show that you've got real power, that you're not a loser. We might believe in you. It's rough. Everybody thinks he's a joke. Here is the most wonderful thing ever done for human beings. But we mock him. Let's look at what Jesus the loser says. Verse 46. I'll start at verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It really does seem at this point, and this comment is immediately misunderstood in verse 47. It is a very easy statement to misunderstand unless you're willing to read the story in its whole flow, where it becomes very clear what Jesus is doing in his death. If you just pull this out, you'll brilliantly misunderstand it. Read it in the flow from the Lord's Supper on, or even earlier when Jesus speaks about why he's going to come and die in chapter 20 of Matthew. But this does take us to the heart of it. Jesus says here, I've lost the sense or the contact of my Father. Earlier on, when he's in the upper room, he says to the disciples, you will all abandon me, but my Father will be with me. And he was confident he could keep going, because although they would desert him, his Father wouldn't. And here, Jesus senses that even his Father has deserted him. My God, my God. Some of you will know this is the only prayer we have of Jesus where he doesn't pray, my Father. He doesn't pray to God as Father. And there's probably two reasons. One is he's quoting from a very famous and wonderful psalm. You read Psalm 22 later today with the Gospels beside you, and you see how Psalm 22 is so clearly predictive of what's going on here. And it finishes, as this story does, in amazing triumph. But Jesus is feeling he has lost contact with his Father. My God, interesting, when he doesn't cry out, my friends, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't cry out, my hands, they're killing me. Or my feet, or my back. He's silent with all that. But what wrenches out of his heart a cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in the form of a question because it's a quote. But he is alerting us to the great central horror of the cross. It was not the nails, nor the whipping, nor the desertion of his friends that made Jesus nearly die of sorrow on the night before, as he says, that he is so shattered by what he knows he's about to go through that he says, you know, he's almost ready to die. He's not about to commit suicide, but he feels the horror is enough to break him. And it's this moment when Jesus does take the consequences for my sin and for your sin, which is to hear the words of the judge, depart from me into the everlasting fires, from Matthew 25, or in the Sermon on the Mount, depart from me, I never knew you. To be left alone and isolated into forever, all the good blessings of God removed, as they should be now, but in his kindness he allows them to enjoy them even in our rebellion. Here is the truth, that he takes what should have been ours. As Jesus says, you know, only a few hours before, that my blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins, which we will remember with the bread and the wine in a few moments. This is the heart of the cross, when Jesus loses all that is precious to him, where he takes our sin and he pays our penalty, and you heard it beautifully in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our sins, punished for our misdeeds. We thought he was being punished by God, that he was just a nobody. But no, he was taking what was ours. So that is the final deep statement, that song we sing so often where we say, did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The love of Jesus for those that he came to die for, that sent him there, and yet the real sorrow as he went through the heart of hell for us. The nails and all that, helpful as that is to ponder, are just like a parable of what's going on inside of him between the Father and him. So it's an odd thing, isn't it, to worship the crucified Jesus. Ted Turner is not a fool when he says that. Here's one of the earliest bits of reference to Christians that we have in terms of architecture. That is, well, it's really graffiti. It was discovered in 1857 on a hill in Rome where they excavated and discovered this. Well, it was really a boarding school for young elite trainees. And they found this thing. It was written about 200 AD. And you can all see what it says, can't you? So here's a clearer thing with a bit of a drawing beside it. So you've got a man with a head of a donkey on a cross. He's nude. You can see his buttocks there. And a little guy's got his arm up, which is a Roman, which the Nazis took, the hail. It's a thing of respect. And what it says in the Greek, scratched very badly when a teacher wasn't looking, it says, the Greek is translated, Alexamenos worships his God. Okay. This is the same view as Ted Turner. What people call someone who dies in that most horrific, weak and shameful way, my God, and calls the day which we remember his death Good Friday. So from the it's not a new thing. It's not a thing since the scientific revolution that we're too cultured for this. The death of Jesus has always been either a thing that breaks and remakes your heart in amazing love for the one who's done that for you, or you just mock it and say, what sort of a fool like Alexamenos worships his God, who he's just seen to be a weakling and a fool. Well, let's move on. At this point, Jesus dies very soon after that. His lips are still, his voice box won't work, his lungs aren't breathing, he's dead. He's silenced. And then someone else begins to speak. We have a saying which is a half-truth, but it's a good truth, good half-truth, and it's this. Actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. So the mouth of Jesus is shut. He's given you and I a clue to the heart of his suffering in that call about being God forsaken. And now the Father will speak. The very moment his Son is silenced, the Father speaks in deeds, in two great, somewhat mysterious deeds. Listen to what happens next. Verse 56. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, right at the moment that Jesus breathed his last, two things happen. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now you may well think, well, that's impressive. But remember, the temple was the palace of God. Its design was entirely laid out by Moses and then replicated when it was rebuilt. And there were two huge curtains. Because what the temple says is, God would like to live with you, but there's a problem. Only a fool who is blind thinks that they can roam into the presence of God Almighty, the Holy God, the powerful God, the judge of heaven and earth. And the temple is a palace that says, you can come, but come carefully. There were two great curtains, one which blocked off the area that only the priests could go in from all the other Israelites. So they were welcome to come and worship, but they couldn't go into that. That was a smaller curtain. But the real serious curtain, which is the one that was ripped, blocked off even the priests from the symbol of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant that we've heard about. That curtain, the historians, the Jewish, tell us was the width of a normal man's palm of the hand. It was that thick. It was a massively thick curtain, embroidered beautifully. It would be almost impossible to rip. But the moment, and what it said is, it says, don't come too close to God. There's a problem between you and God. If you don't know it, it's really part of the problem. Because God has said to you, your sinfulness, your self-centeredness, your belief in your own wisdom against God's wisdom. You couldn't care less, actually, about God's wisdom. Your willingness to correct God in whatever areas he needs to be corrected. Your wickedness of heart means you cannot draw near to God. One man once a year would go through that curtain, but only with blood. Right? The symbol of death, which is what sin deserves. And the high priest would go in once a year. And that curtain was there. It said, God is close, but there's a problem. And when Jesus dies, God rips that curtain from the top, we're told, to the bottom. That is not only a feat of strength, but it's a massively wonderful symbol. God is saying, come on in. My son has died. Now he's been forsaken. You're welcome. Because of what he has done, you're welcome. He's ripped it. Come on in. It's a great, very powerful way of God saying, the sin problem has been dealt with. You will not be cast out because my son has been cast out. The debt is paid. Right? And come on in. It's wonderfully good news from one act of God. The second act of God is this. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now there's one weird story, isn't it? What is that? Right. Earthquake? Well, as it turns out, Jerusalem sits in the middle of one of those lines where trouble can happen. So earthquakes were common enough. The timing was perfect. And what we're told is that there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, Jewish people expected a resurrection of the dead, but when? At the very, very end of history. It doesn't happen in history, but it happens right there at the very end. Jesus had himself raised three people from the dead. He will himself, as he said, I lay down my life and I will take it back again. The Father has given me authority to do these things. But here, there's just a little sort of foretaste where God is saying, you know what the death of my son means? It means you can come in and have fellowship no matter how wicked you've been. And it means that death has been defeated. We'll look at this more on Sunday. But the death of death happens because of the death of Jesus. There's a wonderful book written. I've got to be honest, I've held it in my hand. I've thought about reading it. I've never read it, and I will never read it unless you read in heaven. It's called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by a great man called John Owen. And the death of Jesus is the death of death. He overthrows the power of death and the one who had the power of death, which is the evil one. He crushes the serpent's head. He defeats it. His heel is bruised. He suffers. Right. The curtain is ripped. Some of the dead are raised. Just as an indication of the significance of this event, God is saying, I want you to know the significance of my son's death. Death has been overwhelmed. The holy ones, that is, people who belong to God, are raised. Who is it? We don't know who it was. We could guess and play games. Waste of time. Was it some of the early prophets? Who knows? Was it some of the people who met Jesus early as a baby, Simeon and Anna and these other great ones who died before they got to see Jesus? Joseph, his father, who knows who it was? In a sense, who cares? Because it's a powerful picture in history of what God will do to all those who trust Jesus. You will be raised from the dead. Right? You will be victorious over the King of Terrors. This is the twin focus, it's saying, by the acts of God. Sin dealt with. No matter how evil you are, you can draw near to God. Death overthrown by the death of the King of Kings. So, it's actually John Owen, when he was dying, the man who wrote The Death of Death and Death of Christ, he was dying, had his secretary beside him, he was getting letters sent out because he couldn't write them himself, he was too ill. And he wrote one letter to a friend, he started off like, dear so-and-so, as you can see, I'm still in the land of the living. He said, no, start again. Dear so-and-so, as you can see, I'm still in the land of the dying. I hope soon to arrive in the land of the living. He was absolutely right. It'd be fun to spend more time on that, but we mustn't. Last thing is this. There's a minority report. Right? There's a dissenting view. All the elite know Jesus is a fake and a liar. The Roman soldiers know he's a farce. The crowd are sick to death of him. Cancel him, get him out of here. One man most unlikely man. Can I suggest to you, if you've never taken the tough medicine of watching The Passion of the Christ, I haven't watched it for about 20 years. It's hard going. You don't watch it for fun. You don't watch it with the kids. Even if you just skip to the crucifixion and miss the whipping, etc., it'll do your heart good to watch the crucifixion part. It's just extraordinary, painful to watch. But you do see the Roman soldiers interacting with Jesus and trying to make sense of this man who dies, who prays for those who are killing him. And right at the very end, Matthew and Mark and Luke all record this. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." All these crazy claims, surely. Seeing the way that he died, seeing what happened when he died. One man is renewed by God. One man is saved. His eyes are opened. One man repents. That is, he changes his mind. That's what the word means. Metanoia, a change of mind about the most important question of all, which is this really the Son of God and the King whom God has sent? He says, surely he was the Son of God, and he is transformed. Of course, many of our fellow Australians, no interest really, respect, but ignore. Some of you will know the true story of the Archbishop, who was a Cardinal of Paris. As a young man, he tells this story. As a young man, they were bored. They saw a notification up on the local Catholic church that confession was on that afternoon. So the three young adolescent, you know, boredom leads to all sorts of naughtiness. They said, let's go in and tell this bloke stories that'll make his hair stand and that'll shock him, which of course it's very hard to do with a Catholic priest in confessional, but they had to go. So the first kids went in, they told him the horrific things they'd done, and they were sent out. The last kid goes in, he's Jewish, and so he'd never been to confession before, so he tells all the list of stuff that he's done, and the priest, knowing exactly what's going on, gives him a penance to do. He says, if you do this, God will forgive you. And what he had to do is he had to go back out to the church, and there was a huge statue of the crucified Jesus in this church. And he was given some words to say. He had to stand in front of the statue and look at it and point his finger and say, Jesus, I know who you are. I know what you've done. And I don't give a damn. So he went out. So this would be part of the fun. Jesus, I know who you are. I know what you've done, and I don't give a damn. He said it the second time, a bit more slowly. He got halfway through the third time, and he just couldn't. He went on, Jesus, I know who you are. I know what you've done. And he couldn't bring himself to say, I don't give a damn. The Archbishop of Paris said, I know this story is true because I am that boy. That was the moment when he repented. Like the centurion at the cross. I wonder if you stand with the centurion at the cross, or really if in your heart of hearts you're with Ted Turner. It's a noble story. I've been brought up on it. It's very important in our culture. Or have you actually come to the point of saying, I do give a damn. I do recognize that this is the Son of God who's died for me. He's gone, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, because of my sin. And I will line up with him. He is not just the king. He is my king and my saviour. The personal pronoun makes all the difference with Alexamenos and the centurion. So when we have the bread and the wine in a few minutes, you don't get saved through bread and wine, but it's a powerful symbol. And you'll be offered a piece of bread and a bit of wine in a little glass. Grape juice, I think it is. What we're doing with that is when we reach out a hand, if you choose to take it, we full respect to you. If you choose not to, if you're not quite sure if it's appropriate, we're taking the symbol of Jesus' blood and the symbol of his broken body, and we're saying, I need that. I'm with the guy who died. I'm with the guy who was the king, who loved his people and died for them. And we say, yeah, that's who I am. That's what it is to be Christian. And the great thing about Good Friday is it reminds us of the heart. Never did greater love or greater sorrow mix than on the day of the death of our great King. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, it's beyond imagining that you would send your only beloved son to this tiny, broken, gnarly little planet to lay down his life as a ransom for many. We thank you for that little boy of faith, Alexamenos. Lord, we thank you for the centurion who repented, so impressed as he was as he watched Jesus dying for many. We do pray, Lord God, that you would receive our allegiance, our loyalty again to your Son, our Saviour, and our gratitude. And we do pray that over these few days, when we get these holidays, that they would be holy days, that we would take up and read to learn more of the one who has loved us and died for us, who is the only victor over sin and guilt and death. Lord God, we are yours and we thank you that you have given your Son to be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.